We're going to be in Mark 6 today, if you want to get a head start there in your Bibles. In the 1800s, one of the great quests of worldwide exploration was the race to find what has been called the Northwest Passage, basically a sea route that would connect the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. And why did that matter? I mean, it was just all about a faster passageway and new trade routes and efficiency. And what was the ultimate prize? What was it worth? Well, whoever discovered it would secure wealth, worldwide prestige, and whether they realized it or not, a permanent place in all of history. And so many tried and failed over the years. Time after time, ships would get lost. They'd get stranded in the ice where the crew would starve. They would freeze to death. But that didn't prevent people from trying. And in 1845, a man by the name of Sir John Franklin believed he could do it. He could succeed where others had failed. And so he set out from England with two ships, the HMS Erebus and the HMS Terror, and 129 men, confident that they would conquer the Arctic route and they would bring even greater glory to the growing British Empire. But like so many others, Franklin's confidence and maybe a little bit of arrogance and pride turned to tragedy. He certainly couldn't control the weather, but maybe could have better prepared. His ships were outfitted, amongst other things, with plenty of fine china, silver cutlery, and even a library of books. And lacking proper cold weather gear and adequate provisions, in the end, the elements were just too great for their voyage. The ship once, like many others, became trapped in the ice, and every single one of the crew died. You could say that what doomed Franklin's expedition wasn't just the storm outside, but overall it was the preparation for the storm to come. And you all know that life kind of works like that. For every single one of us, no matter who you are, doesn't matter what you think about church or faith, life, its circumstances, the storms of life, you could say. We've talked about that a lot. We see that a lot in Mark. You know, they come in and out of our lives to every single one of us. We're all going to go through storms. It's a fact of life. Some of you are in one right now, and maybe for you, it's a difficult job situation. It could be just kind of desperately seeking medical answers. You know, if you've got a kid that's sick or somebody that you love, maybe you're in a toxic relationship and it's not good. We all go through storms. And while acknowledging that we all go through storms doesn't necessarily make it easier, you could say at least it helps. But then there's the preparation for those storms that matter. Like Sir John Franklin knew they would face storms, and sure, maybe the storm proved greater than they ever imagined, but better preparation could have helped. We're gonna look at Mark 6 today, a familiar story, maybe a story that you'll recall back to your days in Gen Kids or Sunday school or whatever that may be. We're looking at Jesus. And we want to see something, not just about the circumstances or the familiarity of this story, but something about his life and really the way he prepared and was teaching his disciples about life, that before he's going to walk on water, as we're going to see here, and before he calms the storm, what was Jesus doing? And he was just doing what he did regularly. In this particular case, we're going to see him up on a mountainside praying, but it's not just a one-time occurrence for him. I mean, all throughout Jesus' life, he regularly retreated to solitude. He was fully and completely dependent on his Father for all things, never taking his eyes off of his Father. And this is the truth that I want to see for us today, that following Jesus doesn't mean the absence of storms. We know that. We've talked about this, but really more so like thinking about how do we go through them? I mean, if they're a regular part of life, and if you're in one right now, like how do we prepare for these storms? And not just that, but also what does it mean as we go through them to realize and recognize that Jesus sees us, that he's watching over us all throughout life, including in the storms, and like how should that impact our faith? Like how should knowing that and knowing that about Jesus impact our faith and the way that we think about him? So let me read for us today, Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. I know we've been on our feet, but if you're able to stand and you'd be willing to stand with me as we read, I think standing is just one more way we acknowledge that this is the Lord's word for us and for our lives. If you can't stand, you know, maybe just hold out your hands as a way of acknowledging that even for you. I was listening to Tara Lee Cobble this past week talking about like when we read the word of God, there's a lot of application application in here for us, but we first and foremost ought to ask, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach us about Jesus? And that's especially important today. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. After this, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills, some translations say mountainside, by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when he saw them walking on the water, they cried out in terror when they saw him, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him. But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I am here." Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. You can have a seat. The Sea of Galilee has been our setting for the last weeks. That's eventually going to change, and we'll see Jesus move on to Jerusalem, but it's an important map and picture as we've seen Jesus crisscross this Sea of Galilee. It is 13 miles long from north to south, and maybe 6 to 8 miles if you go east to west. I got to take a boat ride across it back in 2017 when I went to Israel, and here's a picture looking over the rail of the boat, and you can just see how beautiful the area is. And it was maybe 85 degrees this May day. I mean, this was a place you'd vacation. This is a place where you'd go for the weekend if you lived nearby, but that's about to change. Verse 45, Mark says, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. Mark says, immediately after this, he uses that word quite a bit. If you've noticed as you've read along, after what though? After the feeding of the 5,000, which Michael taught us about last week. Imagine you're one of the disciples. You've just witnessed this incredible, miraculous feast by Jesus and all of the excitement, but now Jesus is rushing you to the boat. The word made there that Mark uses is a strong word, meaning it's not just a suggestion or a thought or an idea, but instead Jesus is deliberately moving them into the boat and sending them out onto the lake, fully knowing what's coming. And they obey. I mean, I think that's important to recognize, which is a great quality for a student to have. And these disciples are students of Jesus. I mean, that's what the word disciples means. They're learning to walk in his ways. And for that matter, that's the whole point of this series too, the way of Jesus, that we're not just learning about Jesus as important as that is, but we want to obey like Jesus as well. This is what Jesus wants for his disciples. It's what he wants for me. And where does the disciples' obedience lead them on this occasion? Into the storm, which doesn't sound real encouraging at first, but it's an important reminder that obedience to Jesus isn't a storm avoidance guarantee. I mean, you could obey Jesus. You can be faithful at obeying Jesus, and we're still gonna go through storms. Like sometimes obedience leads us right into the winds and the waves of life. And so with that in mind, and for some of you that are going through some challenging, difficult times, even this morning, I mean, and maybe acknowledging, and I know you're humble about this and we're humble about this, you know, and I'm not perfect, but you haven't done anything wrong. Like you're a good student, you're a good employee, you're a good neighbor, you love your kids, you pray for them, you're wise with your money, you're doing your best to live within your means, like you eat well, like you take care of your body, but now you're sick. Life is like that, it's unfair. And so sometimes storms come in and out of our lives and there's no explanation for them at all. Other times those storms come into our lives as a result of our personal choices and sin, and that's humbling. But I think we all know that there are consequences for the decisions that we make. And so it's possible that you're in a storm right now or you've been in one before. I mean, it's directly connected to some decisions of you or others. And again, it's humbling. But sometimes it's also worth pointing out too that storms come into our lives and there's really no other explanation except for the fact that it's an attack. It's an attack by the evil one. And it's just the reality of the broken world that we find ourselves in today. I don't know what kind of storm you're in this morning, but sometimes it just helps to acknowledge it and to acknowledge that storms are a part of life And don't be afraid either to acknowledge what you're thinking and what you're feeling, and the importance of talking to a friend. Like if you've got somebody in your life that you can share with and open up to, or if you're a part of one of our small groups here at Genesis and you know, are able to share openly and transparently and invite them to pray with you. Most importantly, don't be afraid to take those feelings and those emotions to Jesus Christ. You know, I think as we develop intimacy with God, the same way Jesus had intimacy with God, part of it is just being real. It's being real. And so whether you pray with words or if you pray with a pen, you know, writing in a journal, you know, even those real feelings of this is hard and this doesn't seem fair and this hurts. What are we supposed to learn from this story today? Well, amongst many things we can take away, I think it's helpful to note that the disciples are going into a storm and it's not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. Honestly, they were obeying Jesus. But why does Jesus have them in this situation to begin with? We'll get a better idea of that in a moment. But remember, Jesus is training these men. He's not just teaching them a lesson about the immediate. He's training them and preparing them for what's to come, for the long haul. Most importantly, he wants to grow and strengthen their faith and strengthen that bond between them and with God, the same bond that he had. And he wants their faith to be so much more when you think about it. He wants it to be so much more than tradition. He wants their faith to be so much more than habit and a particular day of the week. He wants their faith to be bold and strong and personal and life-changing. And the preparation matters. I was reading this past week about how when a pilot is in training, all right, a student pilot is in training, they're often put through what's called spatial disorientation, all right? Spatial disorientation, that a good instructor will intentionally put the plane in a complicated situation, a confusing situation, and then turn the controls over to the student pilot to get out of it. And so imagine what that's like. If you're a pilot, I'm sure you can imagine what that's like, the disorientation, the fear, the emotions, especially if it's kind of a first time occasion or whatever, and you gotta be careful because in a moment like that, you don't want emotions to lead, but instead, you know, you need to think back to the skills that you've been taught. You need to think back to previous lessons. You need to learn to rely on the instruments, you know, during these occurrences so that you can be better prepared for what you can't be prepared for, the fog, the extreme weather, medical or mechanical failures that may come up. And so instructors create these scenarios on purpose to test the trainee, you know, and to see whether they'll panic or whether they'll, you know, stay calm and trust the things that they've learned. The lesson is simple. When disorientation, when storms come, don't cave to your feelings, but look to what is true. You have to look to what is true. And that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples and with these storms. He's put them in a little spatial disorientation of their own. They're in the boat, the storm is coming, but it's not because he doesn't love them. He's teaching and training them to trust. How would you describe your heart and faith this morning? Because I don't know what you've been through and you do, or what you've been through in the past, or how your faith has been hanging on. Have you given up hope? Do you feel like you've lost your way? Can I encourage you today? It's time to return to what is true. To look to what is true. Jesus said we're gonna go through storms, but he promised to go with us to protect us and provide for us. Verse 46, after telling everyone goodbye, Jesus went up into the hills by himself to pray. Mark records three significant occasions when Jesus prays. He does it at the beginning of his gospel when Jesus' ministry has just started. Number two, he does it here in the middle of the gospel after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he does it again near the end of his ministry in Gethsemane just before he goes to the cross. In Mark's story, these instances are meant to remind us that anytime Jesus faced a critical moment in his life, he prayed. But when you look at the entirety of the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus frequently removed himself, got away from his disciples, got away from others to go off to be alone, to spend time in prayer. It was a daily discipline and regular part of his life. And it's fascinating when you consider it, when you really try and think about it, that even though Jesus was one with the Father, he lived in constant prayer, and in times of crisis, crisis. You know, like we see here in Mark 6, he went to the mountain. And when he gets to Gethsemane, he's gonna go and he's gonna fall to his knees in the garden. What was he praying for? Well, he was always praying about his mission. He was praying about next steps and conversations and occurrences that were gonna come up. I think he was sorting out his own feelings, fears, and even disappointments. And in this case, we can also be assured that he was praying for the disciples too. And so Jesus was a great example to the disciples when it comes to the way he spent his time and the way he prepared. But man, he's a good example for us too. If you let him, if you think about it, like that knowing that storms, Jesus knew that storms were gonna come in and out of life, but he knew that preparation was key. When the storm set in, I bet Sir John Franklin wished he wouldn't have brought so many books with him. And reading is great, we should all read, but I bet he wished he had more food and medicine and warm clothing. As we think about how we use our time, as you go about any day, the way you use your mornings, the busyness, the margin, the free times, what we fill it with. As you think about the things that you allow to influence your mind, your attitude, how much time do we spend with Jesus? How much time do you spend with Jesus? I mean, think about the way an athlete, a good soccer player prepares. Soccer players don't wait until the game to prepare. They practice, there's the physical fitness. Good teams study their opponent so that they're as prepared as they can be when game day rolls around. Same with a good musician or a band. Musicians don't wait until the performance to play the music or execute the routine. They study in advance, they practice, they prepare. If you're planning a big hiking trip, are there things that you can do to prepare before you get on the trail? Absolutely. You gather the essentials, you prepare your pack, you get your body ready so that you are prepared for anything you might encounter. Jesus knew that storms would come. His time in solitude and time with the Father in prayer was going to prepare him for those storms. It didn't prevent them. These storms were going to come regardless, but his time in prayer prepared him, and now he's trying to train the disciples so that they are ready for the future and the things that would come to. Think about it. If Jesus needed prayer and needed solitude, how much more then do you and I need it? Don't wait for the storm to start your training. Like, build a rhythm of prayer and scripture and solitude and Christ-centered relationships, whether you're an adult or a student, into your life now, so that when the winds pick up and the waves start crashing in, like you and I, that we'll have the roots to hold deep. You know, there'll be a firm foundation there to ground us in the hope and truth of Jesus. And if you're in a storm right now, let me encourage you to pray and to keep praying. Let me encourage you to find time in your day to just withdraw and remove and be quiet and listen and time in your Bible. If you don't have any people in your life, look for ways to invite others that are following Jesus into your life so that you don't have to go through these things alone. Like Jesus alone, he answers prayer. He gives us peace and he can offer the strength to keep going. Here's something else encouraging about storms and our time in them. Verse 47, late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake and Jesus was alone on land. And we talk about, hey, where do we see God? What do we learn about God in this story? These next two words, verse 48, he saw, Jesus did, that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the waves. First, notice that the disciples are straining at the oars. Okay, they're working hard because the wind was against them. So put yourself in their shoes. They can't see anything else but the dire situation and circumstances that are coming on them. That means they can't see Jesus. They can't hear him. But verse 48 says, he saw them. And the human eye is pretty remarkable. Scientists say that the human eye can distinguish about 10 million different colors. I thought there were like six or seven of, you know, those colors, right? You know, you imagine the Crayola box of 10 million different colors. Under the right conditions, you know, our eyes can even detect the light of a candle flame from up to 14 miles away. Think about that, a tiny flicker of light in the distance, and the human eye could still catch it. And if the human eye can do that, how much more the eyesight of the Son of God? Mark says the disciples were in the middle of the lake, miles from the shore, in the pitch dark, and yet Jesus saw them. Let me encourage you right there with something today. whatever it is you're facing, the pain, the struggle right now, the prayers that you're praying, the desperation that you're in. Can I just be the one to tell you that Jesus sees you? Jesus sees you. He sees it all. And he doesn't just see it, but he hears, as we'll see in just a moment. He hears our prayers. He hears our cries. He is intimately acquainted with everything that you and I are going through. Psalm 34 speaks of it, like many places in Scripture. The psalmist writes, Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help." And then Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, David writes, "I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me." These words remind us that God sees us. He sees you and me. Like, these are words. This is a promise. This is truth that we should hold dear to our hearts. And he sees the disciples and he prays for them. And just as he does that for them, he does that for you and me. I mean, think about that. He doesn't just see us. The scripture speaks to the fact that he's praying for you and he's praying for me. He goes to the Father on our behalf and he's doing that even right now. It means he's doing that through the cancer. He'll do that. He's praying you through the fear and the anxiety and the meeting that you've got coming up this week. He's praying for you as you discern how to love and lead your son or your daughter. Like, he's praying for your marriage. He's praying for that relationship. Paul says this about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and the role that he plays in our lives and before the God in heaven. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity." We know that is the person, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's who he is, and that's what he does for us. Again, isn't it encouraging to know that when we don't know what to pray, Jesus prays on our behalf? That the Holy Spirit, the Bible speaks of, is praying with groans and yearnings that we may not fully understand, but Jesus knows, our Father in heaven knows. He prays for us, he sees us. I saw this quote this past week, I had to share it with you. It comes from Kent Hughes. He writes, "In the ultimate heights of heaven," think about this, "our resurrected Lord is praying for us. He's praying for you on the storm-tossed seas of life." Verse 48, "About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water," right? Just a little detail there that's interesting and worth noting. "He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'Take courage, I am here.' Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped and they were totally amazed." 3 a.m., like apart from a Disney cruise, like no one should probably be out on the water that late at night. But remember, a number of these guys were fishermen, all right? And that's when they fished. You didn't fish during the day on the Sea of Galilee. You fish at night on the Sea of Galilee. So the dark wasn't unfamiliar. And because they were experienced, there's no way this was their first storm. They had been through them before, but this one was different. And because of their experience, they are probably doing what they had been taught to do from their fathers, at least from a sailing perspective. And that means they would have dropped the sail and they're rowing towards the shore. They're struggling with the oars, but they're struggling. And so this is an unusual storm. And once again, consider the love and care and tenderness of our Savior Jesus. He was praying for them, but now he sees them in their desperation. And so he moves towards them. He goes out to them. He walks to them on the water. And notice that he came in the darkest part of the night, when they had exhausted every other option, all of their energy, failing in despair. I got to stop there for a second. Do I believe that Jesus walked on the water? You think about it. Do you believe Jesus walked on the water? Consider this. If I'm willing to build my life and foundation on Jesus' death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, you better believe. I am confident that Jesus is more than capable of walking out on the water on the Sea of Galilee that night. And Mark says Jesus intended to go past them, which is a statement that has puzzled scholars as to what that means. Like, some thinks that Jesus intended to kind of overtake them and surprise them on the other side of the boat, that maybe Jesus was just testing their faith in even greater ways. It could mean that he was just wanting to come up alongside of them, but I like this explanation, that a better understanding of this phrase finds its root in our Old Testament understanding of a word that I want to share with you. It's the word theophany. All right, it's the word theophany. It's two Greek words, theos, which is a word that means God, like in theology, the study of God. The other word is phania. It's a word that means to appear. Just a simple definition, a theophany is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. And there are multiple theophanies in the Bible. One of the most well-known comes out of Exodus chapter 33. We looked at this a couple of years ago in our study of Exodus, when Moses at Mount Sinai, goes to the Lord saying, basically, I want to see more of you. He prays, he cries, then show me your glorious presence. Verse 20, here's God's response. You may not look directly at my face, for no one can see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. This is an example of a theophany. Many scholars suggest, though, that this event on the water with Jesus is a special theophany too, that just as the Lord passed Moses by on Sinai, so now the God of the Old Testament, who, by the way, is Jesus Christ, passes by the disciples so that they may see his glory and for who he really is, and they will believe and keep believing in increasing measure. And up to this point, as far as the disciples were concerned, only God could walk on the water. But now Jesus is showing them beyond question that that's who I am. But they can't fully see it yet. And they cry out ghost. And it's a word that means water or spirit or ghost. Let's not blame them either, because we probably would have responded the same way. But seeing their physical and now spiritual struggles, notice how Jesus speaks to them with words they need to hear the most. He prays and cries, don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. That phrase, I am here, is more than the greeting. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. It echoes God's divine name, I am. We'll talk more about that in a second. Jesus says to them from the water, don't be afraid. It's a command to stop the action or the feeling in progress. Stop being afraid. And then Jesus gets into the boat with them. And Mark writes, the wind dies down. And their response, according to Mark, was they were shocked. But let's consider the words for a second. I am here. Again, in Greek, I am. Those are the same words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, if you remember that story. And so first with his actions, and now with his words, Jesus declares that he is God in the flesh, present with them in this moment and in this particular storm. And when you put yourself in their shoes, this is the God they knew and revered. They knew the stories of the past. They knew the stories of the burning bush and Mount Sinai and the Red Sea. They were all amazed by those stories. Like, their belief system was built on belief in those stories. And now Jesus declares, ego eimi, I am. And then he climbs into the boat with them. The wind ceases and their fear turns to peace. Look at how Mark records again, verse 41. He climbs into the boat, the wind stops. He says they were totally amazed. This is interesting. For they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves, and then their hearts were too hard to take it in. So Mark says they were amazed, yet this verse 52 reminds us that they still didn't understand. He says their hearts were too hard to take it in. And friends, I think this is one of the most revealing parts of the whole story and potentially the most enlightening for us right now. The disciples are struggling to believe even after they've watched Jesus do all of these things. They still can't put it together. But do you know something? I'm a lot more like them than I care to admit sometimes. Because like many of you, I know the stories. I've been around this all my life, and I know the answers, and I know what I need to do, and I've seen God work in my life in extraordinary ways, and I've seen him work in your lives in extraordinary ways. But it's also true that sometimes when you get in the middle of something, And it all comes rushing in. And the wind picks up and the waves are crashing. You can't see anything else. And you don't know how to see your way through. It's one thing to be amazed by Jesus. It's another for us to have faith, deep faith in him. I love what Paul David Tripp says about this passage and faith that is real. He's got this great devotional called Everyday Gospel. If you've been looking for like, hey, what would it look like to spend some time with the Lord and how would I use that time? Check out Everyday Gospel by Paul David Tripp. But let me read for you what he says about this particular occasion. He writes, in this passage, Jesus sets up a situation to reveal his messianic glory to his disciples. We can observe much from these verses, but I want to focus on one particular point. Jesus demonstrates here that he is Lord Creator, able to do anything with his creation that he wishes, including walking on water. The disciples' response is utter amazement. Now, this is not necessarily a complimentary remark about the disciples. We know this because Mark tells us that the disciples didn't fully understand the identity of Jesus that was revealed by the feeding of the 5,000, and their hearts, he says, were hardened. Mark is pointing out that there is a significant difference between amazement and faith. That you can be amazed by the biblical story and biblical doctrine, yet not live by faith. You can be amazed by the worship and preaching of your church, not live by faith. You can be amazed by the loving community of your small group, yet not live by faith. Though walking on water was a glorious messianic sign, there was no mature faith in the boat to receive it. As Mark remarks, their hearts were hardened. But then he says this, he prays this, may God grant us the grace, not just to be amazed by Jesus, but by faith to trust him in a way that gives us rest, even when the storms come. Man, what a great prayer today for all of us and for our church, that God would grant us the grace, not just to be amazed by Jesus, but by faith to trust him in a way that gives us rest even when the storms come, because storms are gonna come. And some are gonna be fierce and confusing and leave us wondering if God sees us at all. But the promise of Mark 6 is that God sees you. And he comes to you in our time of need, and he'll climb into the boat of our lives, and his presence can bring peace even before the storm passes. And so the question, our prayer today is, will we simply be amazed by Jesus, or will we put our faith in him in an even greater measure? Because amazement, while it's there, I mean, it fades, but faith holds. And faith is what anchors you and me to the, when the winds rise and when our strength is gone, like faith is what softens our hearts so that the storm doesn't sink the ship. And today, Jesus extends the same invitation that he did to his disciples to you and me when he says, don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. Let's pray together today. Let me bow your heads with me. Jesus, will you move us from amazement in you to faith in you today? Right now in this room, you know every life, you know every story. Deeper faith. A foundation of faith. Not in what we can accomplish for ourselves, not in how we can find our way through, but faith in you for all things, for every person, for every circumstance, for every storm right now. Fill this room, Lord. For someone here today who's never put their faith and trust in you, maybe that step of faith today is to do just that, to put your faith in Jesus. That's the greatest decision you can ever make. Why go through life alone when we can go through it with Jesus? We're grateful for his forgiveness, his life, his salvation that he offers to all people. May he give you faith today. And Father, I pray for our church. Would you let our church, this community, this family, be a church of faith, people of faith for each other? We can encourage one another in that, for this community that you've called us to, Lord, but also for your glory. We want to bring you glory with our lives, with our actions, with our words, and certainly with our faith. Increase it today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with us as we sing together?